Well, we are here at part 65 of Route 66, so you can do the math. And just so you have an idea of where we're going to go from here, next week is a week, a Sunday, where the culture, the world in which we live generally gives a little extra attention to the resurrection. And so I'm going to give a sermon specifically addressing that and in hopes that people who maybe are less inclined to come to church might be at church. And so it'll be a goal of mine to make that as clear as possible to people who would be visiting at the same time, recognizing this. Our understanding of that is something that enriches us every time we hear it. So it's not just for who might be visiting. It is this great victory over death that belongs to those who belong to Christ. Then after that, I will do one sermon on Revelation, and that has a lot of people have different views on the Revelation. We'll kind of try to address that as much as we can in one sermon. Then the week after that, I'm going to start at verse 1, chapter 1 of Revelation, finishing a series that I started about 27 years ago. And let me just explain this to you. Those of you who think that we might, you know, be embarking upon this very sensational kind of movie-making, novel-making, you know, approach to the Revelation. In my personal study of the Revelation, I find it very ministerial. And when I read it, I don't think of headlines and all that stuff. I think of the victory of Christ, the preserving of his church, and these types of things that I feel are so necessary today for us as Christians to know and embrace. And I do pray that as we go through this series, it would not be some polemic or argument or sensational theology class, you know, some type of seminary study, but something that is prayerfully accurate, but also very ministerial. And that is a goal, that this is not a class, these are sermons. And they are designed to glorify God and edify and console and comfort and at times rebuke his people. So that's the goal. This morning, we're looking at Jude, and I have chosen as a springboard verse for Jude, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be a people who would take to heart that call to contend for the faith. We do pray that by your word and by your spirit, by your sacraments, we would have a deeper, a quicker, a more profound understanding of that faith, and that that faith would ever grow in us, and that, Father, we would be good and apt warriors for the kingdom of God. So we do pray, Father, this morning you would equip us, that you would strengthen us, and that this all would be to your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I feel like we live in somewhat of an odd age where almost any critique of morality or cultural, or political, or economic policy is met with the accusation of being, and these are words that are used so often today, I feel almost like they've lost their meaning, of being hateful, judgmental, bigoted, sometimes indifferent, sometimes... There's all sorts... The moment you voice an opinion of maybe disagreement, you are often accused of being judgmental. Well, I think there's an odd irony to the fact that the very voices seeking to dress down this supposed judgmentalism seem to be oblivious to the fact that they are currently engaging in the very thing they're denouncing. In other words, if it's wrong to judge, then you should just let me judge without judging me for it. Two wrongs don't make a right. But of course, the entire enterprise is dependent upon people dismissing any deep or critical thought, and I do pray that's none of us. I do pray that we are wise to this type of thinking. I mention this because by contemporary standards, Jude, I think, would be the target of daily chastisements. We see in this short epistle a fierce, like ongoing, never stopping engagement in terms of reproofs and rebukes from cover to cover. From beginning to end, he has got the hammer out. I'm reading this during the week and I'm thinking, I need a breather. But he's like, no breather for you. From one to the next, to the next, to the next. I would say by contemporary standards, he would be viewed as being hateful and bigoted and harsh. It's as if he's sitting on the porch in a land surrounded by outlaws. And he's there and his kids are in the house and he's got his shotgun. And he's just going, I will protect my children, period. And he's looking at the outlaws, and the outlaws are looking at him, and it's almost as if there's this underlying prayer that the very outlaws that he's seeking to protect his children, the church, from, would see the richness of what he has to say. That they, by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, might recognize that the house that he's protecting is the narthex to heaven. And it's not a place for them to attack, it's a place for them to access. Well, this is what's happening in Jude, so prepare yourself for really what amounts to be heavy material. And we're going to approach this verse by verse, as we have done in the last few sermons because of the brevity of the epistle. Verses 1 and 2, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, who is Jude? I mean, he identifies himself as related to James. He's probably the half-brother of Jesus. Some other people argue that he was a cousin of Jesus. Either way, he's a close relative of Jesus himself. But that's not the designation that he uses. He defines himself as bondservant. And I think many of us know what that means, but I think it's worth to kind of rehash this a little bit. What does that word bondservant mean? In the Greek, it's a doulos. It's this idea of a voluntary slave. I am a voluntary slave for my master, Jesus Christ. Now, I feel like we got to be careful, you know, not to go too far. When I was a youth pastor, we used to sing, you know, Jesus is a friend, he's a friend next to you. And I get, you know, that in some sense that is true. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but friends, right? He does say that. But what I find also interesting is never do the apostles refer to themselves that way. Paul doesn't say, Paul, a friend of Jesus, right? It's Paul, a slave of Jesus. Paul in chains for Jesus. And we see that here also with Jude, this idea that Jude recognized that even though he was a child of God, and in a certain sense a son who, because of the grace of God, had the riches of God, as this child who would inherit all these things, when it came to his actions on this world, when it came to the ministry, he was a voluntary slave. And I don't think he said that clenching his teeth. I don't think it was like, I don't really feel like saying this. I'm going to grind this out. You know, on the outside, I'm going to say I'm a voluntary slave, but on the inside, I don't really, you know, it doesn't comport with my outward expressions. No, I think it reached down right into the heart of Jude, because he goes, one who was called. God has called me. What does that mean, to be called of God? Well, in the Bible, there's a lot of ways to understand that, because there's the outward call, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. But I think what Jude is talking about here is the inward calling, this effectual calling, this calling that when you hear it, when the words are spoken to you, the truth of Christ, your heart is changed from stone to flesh. Your deaf ears begin to hear, your blind eyes begin to see, and I think that is the calling that is exciting Jude to go, I'm a bondservant of my master who died that I might live. And then one more thing he says here I think is so important as we go through the remainder of this letter, because he also says, not only did he call me, not only did he give me life, he preserves me. He's going to preserve me. And I think that's important as we begin to read this, because as we read this epistle, we're going to realize that the church is very much under attack. And how will I ever make it? How will I ever get through this? How will I succeed? And what he's saying right up front is, God will preserve you, as we read in Philippians, right? He who began a good work in you will do what? Complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. A sign that you really belong to him is that his Spirit abides in you and you will endure to the very end. It is true that salvation is a gift from God. It is a free gift from God. But let me be quick to add that that doesn't mean it's free. Okay? There was a ransom paid. We should never view the free gift as something that is, you know, inexpensive. It is free to you and it is free to me, but it wasn't free to Christ. This is something that's been paid for. And so we have the good grace and favor of God. That can never be taken away if you're truly saved. But at the same time, Jude perceived a threat. There was a threat to the church. And what was this threat? Well, in a word, creeps. Yeah, you heard me right, creeps. We read on verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They've crept into the church. Well, we have a tendency to coast. I don't know about you. I mean, some people are drivers and pushers. I know for me, if you give me the day off, I have no problem. I could write a book on leisure. Right? I'm a master at doing nothing if I have nothing to do. But he's going, look at you, you know, as one of our members this morning said, what he learned years ago was that the only way you can coast is if you're going downhill. Jude is going, you need to fight. He is bidding us to fight. You know, the Christian faith can be called a walk. It could be called a journey, but it also is called a war, and it is also called a fight. And I think what Jude is doing here is he's bidding us, and I first wrote, to put on the gloves. But really, I think more aptly, he's going, it's time to take off the gloves. It's time to recognize this is getting very intense. We see that word contend, right? Now, the very first sport I learned as a kid, my dad was a boxer from Brooklyn. Very first sport he taught me was boxing. And one of the first movies, you know, we used to watch the fights every Thursday night. One of the first movies I ever watched was On the Waterfront with my dad, right? And I could have been a contender, right? It's a boxing term. And whenever I read we had to contend for the faith, I think boxing. And then I did a Greek study on the word, and lo and behold, it's a good translation. Matter of fact, there's even maybe a stronger word. I want to put it on the screen for us to take a look at. And you can see the root of this. This is the Greek word transliterated. You see a word in there, the root? Agonize. He goes, you know what? We need to agonize for the faith. This idea, you know, of this effort. You need to be sweating about this. We are not to coast. We're in a fight. We can't be lulled to sleep. Well, as I said, the gift of God's grace is a free gift for us. But the presentation, the proclamation of that gift is ever under siege. There is an enemy that wants to make sure that churches do not present the gospel of Jesus Christ, that free gift. And what we begin to see as we examine this, and we've seen it in a lot of these general epistles, is that the fight is really not with those outside the church throwing rocks through the window. It's within the church itself. That's what he's, when he starts kind of addressing here who we got to deal with, he's talking about people within the church, not people outside of the church. Not that there's not that battle as well, right? But it's a battle on many fronts. But what he's concerned about is that people who are not truly of Christ have found positions in the church of authority and power. Many of you know that the very church, first church I worked at was the Presbyterian Church, and it was in what they called the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. It's a more liberal denomination, and a lot of people have left that denomination because they've become very liberal. But one of the, I mean, that started happening almost 100 years ago. That's why our denomination even exists. But one thing that happened in 2015 was that the Presbytery of the Palisades, in 2015, that presbytery, and just so you understand, a presbytery is like a group of churches, and there's they got 171 presbyteries in the PCUSA. Presbytery of the Palisades decided that the constitution of the PCUSA should read that marriage isn't between a man and a woman, but between two people. You understand where that, what door that opens, right? Well, that was the 86th presbytery who voted that way. So that presbytery now does not believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman. All right, now, when that happened, I was watching that because I have a history with that. And there were cheers and there were tears. I mean, there was this big event and all that was going on. And not to get too far into that right now, my only point that I want to make here is that this patently unbiblical decision wasn't foisted upon the PCUSA from the outside. It was internal. It was a decision they made. People came into the church and said, I'm going to turn the church into the world. We're talking about everybody moving, you know, to Texas and Idaho and wherever you guys want to move. But I did see a funny, post. I don't know if it's a true picture or whatever, but it was welcome, you know, to, I think this might have been Idaho. Welcome to Idaho. And then there's a thing. If you're from California, this is Idaho. Please don't try to turn it into California. You left California. And I thought, wow. But that's kind of what's going on. We're like, the world, the enemy, is not content with kind of going, we've got our worldly institutions. They want to come in and turn the church into their worldly institution. That's what Jude is addressing. And in doing that, what they're doing is, they're turning the grace of God into, in Jude's words, lewdness. And they are denying Christ. It's not as if this is a minor thing. He's going, look at, when you do this, it's not some like minor kind of ethical shift in the culture of your church. You are, in doing this, you are denying Christ. You are denying the true Christ. You would think, what I've just expressed, even the most worldly and ungodly thinker should be able to kind of grasp the dishonesty of this. You know, this this was addressed 25 years ago by J. Gresham Machen in a book called Christianity and Liberalism, and it's kind of like, you know, they're coming in and they're basically just changing what the church is. And they'll use our vocabulary, but as I mentioned last time, they have the Christian's vocabulary, but they don't have the church's dictionary. These things all of a sudden mean something entirely different, but it is so insidious. You know, it's one thing to go, look at, I'm going to deny the law, I'm going to deny the gospel, I'm going to deny the scriptures. It's entirely more insidious to go, no, I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to come in and I'm going to change it. And as we had mentioned before, the devil, what does he do? He transforms himself into what? An angel of life. Literally, it means he reshapes himself into that which people will look at and go, that's good, when in fact it is not. Well, here we have it, right? We're starting in pretty heavy stuff. But it's almost as if Jude, for a minute, and he does this a couple of times, in order for the church to avoid thinking that this will result in some genuine overthrow of the true faith, Jude conveys that these people who are doing this were, quote, long ago marked out for this condemnation. It's almost like, you know what, you shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, didn't Jesus say that? Didn't he say, you know, if they hate me, they're going to hate you? I mean, in what world is the servant greater than his master? And if they're going to do it to me, they're going to do it to you. So we shouldn't be caught off guard like, wow, what strange thing is going on here? I didn't expect this to happen. He's kind of going, he'll do this a couple times. He's like, you should be aware of the fact that you are in a battle. And this is going to go, the prophecy goes all the way back, as we'll see in a second, to Enoch. Another thing for us to recognize when he makes this statement is that it's as if God is going, look at it, I'm creating this battle. I'm ordaining this very battle for your benefit. It's a training. John Calvin put it this way. For if these were already long ago ordained, right, these false teachers, it follows that the church is not tried or exercised, but according to the infallible counsel of God. So we've got to recognize, you know, that when we get all put off by the difficulty by which we're surrounded, we need to know the invisible hand behind all things and never lose heart. I mean, well, again, when we get to Revelation, one of the things, you know, that you see in Revelation that is, seems to be so counterintuitive and almost impossible in the culture is that Jesus Christ was the ruler of the kings of the earth at a time when the church was small, appeared insignificant, and felt like they were going to be snuffed out. And John is going, let me tell you something about your Savior. He's not just your Savior. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me tell you, almost laughable for the world to look at that and go, no, that Savior, this little Jewish guy out of the Middle East is insignificant. But no, not according to the scriptures. And he rules all things for the benefit of his people. Well, then Jude goes into what we might, it's going to get hotter. I picked the wrong day to wear a jacket. Because what we're going to see now is a scalding hot history lesson. But I want to remind you, in other words, these are things that they already had been taught. Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Hardly a feel-good message, right? And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, the example, by the way, is a bad example, an example we are not to follow. So he gives three examples here: Egypt, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. One is very specific, Egypt, this idea of being delivered from Egypt. The other is celestial, angels. And finally, a very general one, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Well, let's quickly look at the points he seems to be making here. One point is with Egypt, is that even though they had a singular past religious experience, right, having been delivered from slavery, those who did not continue in the faith found themselves destroyed. A sign, evidence that you have true saving faith is that you will endure to the end. Again, we're going to see that in Revelation over and over and over. Jesus will say, he who endures till the end will be saved. If you have true saving faith, it will persevere to the end. Why? Well, we already learned, because it is God who preserves us. So these people, matter of fact, we're told in Hebrews to not follow their example of having an evil, unbelieving heart. So we don't look back on a single religious experience in terms of whether or not we have peace with God, but the ongoing, persevering faith that we are called to have. Then he talks about angels. What was the problem with angels? They left their proper domain. They weren't happy with where they were. Again, you know, going, and I'm just giving you little previews of Revelation. Angels are in Revelation a lot. And the thing about the angels is that there's something beautiful about them and where they are. You know, you see these rainbows and these stones and jasper stones and diamonds and so forth, and the light of God and the light of Christ and the singing, and it's a glorious, beautiful place that they had. But let me tell you, pride is a killer. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for me in the favored presence of God. I need more. I want to be in control. I want to be the one who calls the shots. And that's what Jude is saying about these types of people. They are the people who are kind of going, regardless of what the Word of God says, what I say is actually right. And then finally, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what that does, and he mentions it in the text, is it emphasizes, and just be aware of this, and this is going to be terribly unpopular, I know, to say, the connection between ungodliness and sexual immorality. And I don't, you know, you're like, oh, no, Pastor Paul, you sound like a Puritan and so forth. This is what he's saying. He's not just saying it. We see it throughout the scripture. Strange flesh, almost most certainly, because it's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, is talking about homosexuality. And if it's not here, and again, I know it's an unpopular position, and I'm in no way encouraging hatred or bigotry or anything along those lines. People who live morally repugnant lives, we are to love them, we are to show them the goodness of God and present to them the gospel that they might be saved. But what we're not to do is to somehow sanction the ungodliness. There's no help in there. There's no redemption in there. What we need to understand here is this, that when in Romans chapter 1, when Paul's explaining just basic sinful human anthropology, like the way man functions, that every man knows that God is, he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, and then God turns them over to a reprobate mind, and the very first example that Paul gives in terms of what that looks like is that men lust for men and women lust for women. It is where the natural mind goes, and that is what Jude is saying here. And so it's something that we have seen so prevalent in the culture in which we live. Well, years ago, I used to write a regular op-ed piece for the Daily Breeze, and I would address common, current, cultural issues from a Christian perspective. And every once in a while, not every time, but because the LGBTQ community was so aggressive, I found myself addressing that. And again, I try to do it reasonably and lovingly and not in a hostile, hateful way, but I would mention that I think this is wrong. The Bible teaches marriage should be between a man and a woman. I think it's wrong. And then every once in a while I'd say, and this is going to affect our children. It's going to affect our children. And there was like no end to criticisms that I would receive for doing that, as if I was like, oh, you know, scare tactic. Oh, the poor kids. And people would email me and they'd be all on me about, you know, it seems unfair that you're bringing the kids into the discussion. It's not going to affect the kids. And yet now we see with children, it's in their curriculums, in their schools. And just this week, I saw an ad to homosexual moms who have a transgender child, and they're on a commercial selling Pantene shampoo. I mean, so you're looking at this going, this has arrived. This is where this has gone. And it's a slow bake. It's almost like it's become so normalized, we don't even know that it exists. We don't view it as anything big anymore, but it is big. In one generation, we've seen this. And again, I don't think our response should be hostile. But woe to them who call good evil and evil good. And we need to be kind of aware of that as we go down this road. Well, the attack and criticisms are to be expected. All right, let me go back to that, because he goes back to it. It's to be expected. As the church militant, and that's what we are, right? What does that word sound like, militant? Military, right? That we need to recognize. I have a quote here from a pastor from 500 years ago, but it might as well have been, you know, 5 weeks ago. He wrote, "So at this day, the world is full of Epicurean despisers of God who, having cast off every fear, madly scoff at the whole doctrine of true religion, regarding it as fabulous." And the word fabulous doesn't mean what fabulous means, not established in reality, like mythical. So you got a pastor dealing with that 500 years ago. We're still dealing with it because it is an ongoing battle. And we are not to coast. We are to fight. Well, Jude's going to now move from historical examples to historical figures. And he does this so that you and I might be wise to the actions and strategies of those who might fall into this category of those who are fighting against the hope of eternal life. And here's what he writes. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, there's a lot there, and there's a lot of Old Testament theology there, and we haven't got time to get into all of that. Michael and the devil, that's its own thing that you're probably going, well, what was that? Contending for the body of Moses and what have you. We don't have time to get into that. I will just say, I think this is his point. His point is that those who wish to be destructive often seek to abolish all order, accountability, authority, and governance. They have no respect at all for the way God has established order. I just know that over the years, when I have kind of engaged with people who are about to go down a bad path, will systematically remove all accountability from their lives before they do it, because they don't want to be accountable. And in the wider scale, those who seek to abolish the order of the church are going to seek to engage in that which results in anarchy. And he gives the extreme example of even Michael wouldn't do that against the devil. This idea that, you know, you've got to kind of recognize, you know, as evil as it is, that there's a proper way to proceed. And then he kind of talks about these people. He goes, look, they don't know what they're talking about. They just don't know. They're, as Paul would say, they're darkened in their understanding. They don't know. And then he says, and the things they do know naturally, like the things they know by their own nature, they twist to the point of self-corruption. This is the world in which we live. He says they are like brute beasts. So the things that you know naturally, when you've rejected the Word of God, you've rejected the Spirit of God, you've rejected the gospel, and you are left to your own devices, he's saying they're like brute beasts engaging in self-corruption. And I looked at that and I thought, well, what else would we expect? Especially if we live in a culture that is constantly telling our young people that we are merely the highest animal, and then expect them not to behave like brute beasts. If you're a brute beast, that's the way you're going to behave. It made me think of the quote by J. Sidlow Baxter years ago, where he said, those who believe that we've evolved from the primordial slime have destined themselves and those who follow them to re-evolve back into the slime from whence they believe they came. That's what we've created in this world, and I think that's what Jude is addressing. Finally, he mentions Cain. Well, not finally, but then he mentions Cain, who we know worshiped God, but he didn't worship God in faith, right? He had a religion, but the religion wasn't based in faith. He had a jealousy, and he's warned. He's warned, you know, sin wants you. It's crouching at the door. I always like to think of, you know, it's a lion in the thicket, right? Those lions, and you can barely see them, and then boom, they're upon you. And that's the way Cain was warned, and he disregarded the warning. And he's going, that's the way these guys are. They're like a lion in the thicket, and they want your soul. And then finally he mentions Korah and this rebellion where they were kind of Moses, under the instruction of God, had a plan of deliverance for the people. And Korah and his people went up to Moses and said, we don't like the way you're doing it. What makes you think you're better than us? Even though Moses was delivering the word of God, and they incited a rebellion against the very plan of God contained in the word of God. And what Jude is saying is, this is just repeating itself in your day with these people. And we also see Balaam, right? You know the story of Balaam? Balaam is a prophet of God. So now we got another person, a prophet of God. And Balak, this king, is kind of going, look at, I don't like the Israelites. Can you please prophesy against them? It's a whole long story. But basically, Balaam's like, I can't really do that. I mean, I could try, but it's not going to happen because I'm a prophet of God. And yet we read later that really what happened was, even though he couldn't prophesy against Israel, he, for money, gave counsel to Balak on how to destroy Israel through idolatry and sexual immorality. So it was like this kind of end run that he did. All of this, by the way, done by people who are ostensibly within the covenant people of God. So we see this as something we need to be aware of. Well, he moves from the historical examples and the historical figures now to metaphors. And he says, I don't know about you. I am not by nature, a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I see it in the text. It must be preached. I see the beauty of it. But it's not my nature to kind of, you know, get all excited about it. But it is what it is, friends, and here it is. Man, he goes right from the hot place to the very hot place. It's almost as if these historical figures and examples aren't enough. Now I'm going to give you some metaphors to make it even stronger. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And these are very strong words. And again, we don't have time to get into the detail. You get the picture, right? But I think it'd be good just to kind of look at these things a little bit. Because some of your Bibles don't say spots. Anybody have a Bible that doesn't say spots in your love feast? Hidden reefs. See, as a Southern California person, that means a lot more to me. We were just driving right up to Santa Barbara with Anthony and some of us. And we were, you know, Anthony loves to surf. So he's talking about this great surf spot. And it's kind of like, but nobody ever goes out there. And I'm like, well, why not? He goes, because right under the waves, the rocks, right? You got this hidden reef, and you're like, hey, let's go surf there. And the locals will be like, hey, knock yourself out. I'm not going there. But here's the deal. These teachers, they're kind of going, hey, come on in. The water's fine. Jump on in. Jump on in. Look how good the waves are. And here's the deal. We need to recognize that that which will kill us at the surface looks beautiful. The very people he's talking about here are people that when you meet, they may have very soft voices. They may be very attractive. They may be very winsome. They may be, you know, the kind of people that would be enjoyable to hang out with. But what Jude is saying is you need to evaluate their message. And does their message contain a reef right under that so-called beauty? And we need to be wise to that. We need to be wise to how easily we can be swayed. He goes on and talks about how they're clouds without water. You know, I mean, this would relate more to people, even though, by the way, California is the biggest farm state in the nation. I didn't know that, you know. I guess I did because I just said it, but I haven't known that for a long time. But this idea that you need rain. And you're looking and the farmer's going, all right, rain clouds. But the rain never comes. It's like this false promise, this false hope. They're up there and they're giving a message and they've got all the music and they've got all this, you know, their rhetoric is very beautiful, but there's no living water coming from these clouds, is what Jude seems to be saying. They're dead trees, just uprooted, but they're still there. They look like trees, but they're providing nothing. Raging waves, foaming up their own shame. It's not like they're shy. They're very loud and boisterous and outspoken. And then finally, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It's this idea here that they are lost in an eternity of blackness and wrath. I mean, Jude is just hammering this. And maybe, I don't know how you feel right now. Maybe our modern sensibilities make us feel that Jude is hostile, angry, hateful, even bigoted. Like, Jude, calm down. Why are you so mad? But I would argue there's probably not a greater expression, an example of faithful are the wounds of a friend than when we read this. I think Jude is intensely and unapologetically loving and protective. I would compare, maybe if I could maybe simplify this, he's a mama bear, right? And his children are being threatened. You know, you mean, I remember when I first had, when we didn't have kids, and there'd be like a spider in the house, I would be like, oh, let's see if we can save it and get it out of the house and preserve the nature, blah, 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 you know, get the spider. But when I had a child, when we had a child in the house and the spider showed up, it's dead. The spider dies, that's the way it goes. There's really no contest here. And I feel like that's what he's going, look at, these people are an enemy to your soul, and they need to be dealt with in the strictest and most vehement terms available. We read on. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so now he's going way back, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness." You see a recurring word here, by the way? "That they have committed such things in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." I look at that and I think, okay, you're using harsh language, Jude, to address this. But the harsh language pales in comparison to the harsh reality of the judgment. The harsh language, those are just words. That the fact that the Lord is going to come in judgment, that those aren't just words. That's reality. He goes all the way back, I mean, to Enoch. We got a pre-flood warning. And four times in three verses, we see either the word or a derivative of the word ungodly. What is that, ungodly? It doesn't mean irreligious, by the way. Religion is at an all-time high. Everybody's going to always be religious. We were talking the other day about spiritual. Everybody's going to be spiritual. The devil is spiritual. I mean, there's nothing worse on this planet than bad religion. Bad religion does much more damage than atheism ever will, right? So ungodly means, really, when you get right down to it, this idea of living a life that is so impious and immoral that you are denying Christ by the very actions of your life. Or to put it another way, just for us to maybe get it, ungodly means to live in this world as if there is no true God. You could be religious, you could do all sorts of things, you might even appear to be a good guy or a good woman, or you might give to charity and, you know, recycle and do all the things that people associate with goodness, but if you live in this world as if there is no God, you are ungodly. We see that obviously in Psalm chapter 1 as well. Well, then he kind of goes, because I might be looking at this going, well, how do I know these people when I see them? He wants us to be savvy, right? They can be spotted this way. Their incessant grumbling, their lack of contentment, their priority of following their own sinful desires. You see, what they like is, by definition, the best thing. If they like it, it's the best thing. They raise their voices rather than strengthening their argument. And they engage in political, religious games in order to gain their advantage in their ungodly pursuits. So they're good at politics. They're good at biblical politics. They're going to get in the right place, make the right voices, votes, and find the people to pursue. For their advantage, they'll flatter and do all these things. So not always easy to spot. But again, a 16th century minister said this. These are murmurers, he's talking about. That's his translation. They who indulge their depraved lusts are hard to please and morose, so that they are never satisfied. Hence it is that they always murmur and complain, however kindly good men may treat them. I share this kind of thing with young pastors, because it's been my experience, and I don't want this to sound like an indictment against any of you, but what Dave Kennard used to say, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks is the one you hit. Right? But this idea that, you know, the people oftentimes who you spend the most time trying to love and counsel and minister to and support and so forth are oftentimes the very people who on the way out seek to besmirch your good name. And I hope that's not you. I hope that if we have elders in our church or deacons in our church or either brothers and sisters in the church and they are making an effort to minister to you and you just decide, I don't really like the way they did this, that you're not going to rip into them because of your deep lack of contentment rather than appreciating the fact that there are people making an effort to help you through whatever storm you're going through. I think that's the disposition. What Jude is saying is, these aren't the way these people are. They're going to complain. They're going to be now, don't get me wrong. I'm not, you know, if you know anything about our church, we love a good argument. You're like, well, do I have a voice? And my feeling is, we will let you argue until we've got no more tobacco left in our pipe. You want to talk? We'll talk. But the moment you perceive that a person is just being unnecessarily contentious, that's who he's talking about here. Well, if we're not to do that, how are we to respond? But you, he says. All right, so that's the way they're behaving. What about me? What am I to do? You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was saying Enoch. Now he's kind of going, now in your lifetime, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Okay, by the way, just put it in the back of your mind for when we get to Revelation. Last time or last days. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of history? Are the last days or the last times the end of history? Because if it is the end of history, it's not really helping these guys, right? We have to recognize that he's addressing them about things happening in their generation. I diverge. I'll get back. We'll talk about that at another time. But there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Again, our response to all of this should not be to be shocked or disillusioned when we find ourselves in this battle. Again, he's like going, look at, Jesus taught you this. The apostles taught you this. We should know in advance that there is a battle. But here's the deal. The standard enemies that we read of in the Bible when it comes to the church or to Christians are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we sit here in the church and we look out the window and we think, I wonder what the world and the flesh and the devil are up to today. I got to be careful, you know, to not let them. But I think what Jude's kind of going is, you know, what you really need to do is look at the person sitting next to you in that pew. Yeah, all the husbands are looking at their wives and vice versa. But that's what he's kind of going. He goes, no, it's here. He's going, you need to look at the guy in the pulpit. That's who he's addressing. He's addressing, you know, I would be more like the Korah, right? I got a bunch of other Christians following me. He's like, you need to examine what's going on within you. He wouldn't be writing this if there wasn't this temptation for the very people in the church to be influenced this. Every one of us has to recognize that there's kind of a Cain thing going on where sin is crouching going, come with me. Follow your own personal desires. You want to know what's right and wrong? What you feel like doing, that's what's right. You know, you got to disregard the Word of God and replace it with other things. So there is this very close, intimate enemy that we need to be aware of. But it's more than just knowing these things, and this is kind of where he concludes. Also, there is a but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, putting them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So he's going, look, here's what you need to do. You need to continue in prayer. You need to continue in your meditation of the love of God for you. You need to continue to understand that great mercy that has been extended to you. You need to remember and always know that God will preserve you. And you need to seek a fervent love for God and a fervent love for one another. And you are to build each other up in this. This is the building up of the body. You've got to access that means of grace that God has given to you to keep you strong in the faith. And if you neglect that, then you will find yourselves easy victims to these things. And then he does another thing here. Don't go too fast there, Clark. Nobody makes me feel safer in this church than that guy right there. You like him in the front row, and if anything fishy goes on, I'm looking at Clark. Anyway. But he does one other thing, and he builds here. He briefly states that which Paul kind of built on when he's talking about how we are in need of one another. he's kind of going, look at, you know, you need to be ready in compassion to say a word to somebody who needs to hear it. He goes, you need to make this distinction. Some people just need to hear a word of compassion. A gentle, you know what, brother, sister, I think you're kind of going down the wrong road here. Others may need to be more stern. For others, it might be like, you know what, you need to knock it off. That's enough of that. These are acts of love. Let me tell you something, children. Your parents do this, right? Your parents do this to you. They're like, it's time to go to bed, turn that show off, don't do this, don't do that, put on a jacket and all this stuff. They're not doing it because they're mad at you. They're not doing it because they hate you or that they're because they're jealous of you or that they have some weird desire to make you uncomfortable or anything like that. They do that because they love you.
Amen.
Amen. Usually. Just kidding. And so there's this understanding that you have to have the maturity of kind of recognizing, like, you know, when you're being chastised and you feel like your parents are being unreasonable, for your parent to go, well, why do you think I'm saying this? Like, what do you think my motive is for telling you this thing that you don't like? It's time to go to bed. I know it's 2 o'clock, and I know you're about to win at Fortnite, but it's time to go to bed. I'm not talking about my life here at all. All of these things, as parents understand, are acts of love, even though they aren't perceived that way. But we are to be that way also with one another. We are to be cognizant of the vulnerabilities that we have within the very body of Christ. We need that. And Jude is kind of going, you need to be ready to speak that word. And you need to know people well enough to know what's going on. You can't be a casual visitor, by the way, and pull this off. You need to have a relationship with somebody in order for them to know that you love them and for you to know actually what is actually going on and not something that you just kind of are looking at in a very kind of superficial veneer of reality. Well, I have to tell you, I've been doing this for a long time and I feel ill-equipped at that myself. I kind of feel like, okay, it's my job to meet with somebody and convey the word. I mean, we'll be in session sometimes, our elders meeting, and it's like, yeah, so-and-so needs to be talked to. Pastor Paul? I'm like, yeah, I'll talk to him. You know, oh, yeah, by the way, so-and-so needs to be talked to. And I'm like, you know, I'll have a list of people that I need to have a conversation with. And I'll be honest with you, it's not as if I'm like going, I have a standard boilerplate response to everything going on. I'm thinking to myself, okay, what am I going to say? Like, how am I going to approach this issue lovingly and tenderly, accurately, and whatever? And I'm going to tell you right now, a moment of vulnerability, sometimes I feel ill-equipped for that job. Matter of fact, almost all the time, I feel ill-equipped for that job. But I think Jude's aware of that. That's why instead of the but you, remember we had but you, he ends this little letter with one of the most beautiful and sublime benedictions, doxologies, really in all of Scripture. Because it's not but you or but you, it starts now to him. Actually, in the Greek, it could start out, but he, but to him. So he's going, look, I know that you lack confidence to succeed in this mission. Because these are eternal things. These are eternally significant things. But he ends with this, and we'll end with this as well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are preserving your church by preserving your people. And we do pray that we, Father, would be faithful workers, that we would be willing, Father, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith. And Father, that the generations which follow us would also be the beneficiaries of your work in the church from generation to generation, Father, for you and you alone are wise. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.